About, and just for sake of the recording, this is July the 2nd, class on this subject. We're talking about the role and activity characteristics of men who follow the Lord. And we just began our study last week, and I'll just do a very quick review on that because I want to get right to the heart of the things we want to talk about this evening, and we'll go to about 8 o'clock and then open for discussion for about the next 15 minutes. So how many brought their notebooks? Okay. How many's got so good of memories that you don't need a notebook? That's the one that I'm going to ask questions. So anyway, so we really started out by talking about the need for men, the need for men that really would meet the criterion of the Bible about being real men, not, you know, macho men and that kind of thing, or physically good looking, or that kind of stuff. We're looking about people who spiritually can be strong men, the kind of men that God said He was looking for. One who executes judgment, one who seeks the truth, one who is poor in spirit and contrite in spirit, and one who loves the truth or is of a contrite spirit and trembles at God's word. So that's the kind of thing that we're talking about. David talked to Solomon just before his death, which we studied a bit in Brother Charlie's class a few weeks ago. And he said, set out to prove yourself a man. Well, he wasn't talking about how much empire he could build, or how many riches he could acquire, or even how many wives he could have, because he kind of messed up in that area, didn't he? But he was saying, you be a king that is worthy of the people. And if we study the life of Solomon, primarily, we find Solomon was a king that was vastly loved. He was a king that was wise. He was a king that led the nation to peace. A lot of good things happened in Solomon's reign. Not everything happened that was good, but a lot of good things happened in Solomon's reign. So it goes to prove that the character of the man kind of bore out through the nation. Tonight what I want to do is kind of move on and look at some of the basic characteristics and responsibilities of men that we would call like Paul did. He said, quit ye like men, or act like men, or have courage like a man. So go through these characteristics. Where does this start? Where's the foundation? So tonight I really want to start with the foundation, and one of the things that would help us to settle into the role that God expects us to be in as men is really to understand what role He placed men in from the very beginning. So there is a starting point. We didn't just, evolving creatures, finally turn into Homo sapiens, and over a period of a few hundred million years, we decided that this hierarchy would work, and it worked for a long time until, I don't know, the 1970s, and all of a sudden we decided that wouldn't work anymore. Actually, God designed in His creation the hierarchy that supports the very family unit that He designed. So there's no accident to it. It began from the beginning. The question maybe we should ask is, do we understand that the Bible explanation of the beginning, Genesis 2 and 3, really gives dignity and glory to man's existence? It's not just happenstance, but it actually came about by the design of God. God designed this order of things, and therefore it contains His wisdom in these things. So, how did God treat man in His creation from the beginning? He just kind of created him and plopped him down there on the earth in the garden? Or did He have some design for him, some goal for him, some responsibilities for him? Well, in the very beginning, we find there's a relationship in the matter of authority between God and man. And how do we know this? That he's answerable to God? That's God being in authority and man being answerable to him? Because we read statements like this in the very first chapters. And God said. If God is going to say something, what does that imply? It implies someone to listen. Someone to submit to, and God said. And the Lord, Genesis chapter 1 verse 29, Genesis 2 verse 16, chapter 3 verse 1, common denominators there, the Lord commanded the man. What does command imply? The right of authority. The right to be in power. That's what command gives us. And we recognize that principle. And a few months from now, when we get into the question of authority, God's authority and its relationship to Bible authority, when we get to that, we're going to study the idea of commands itself. Where does commands come from, and what does it imply? The one principle that we'll always use is whether one has the right or not. And I use quite often in this realm the illustration of children. I was in town today with my wife, and I was waiting on her to go in the store, and I was trying to make some use of my time, and a woman pulled up in a car beside me, and she got out of her car to go in the store, and she left a teenage girl and a girl that looked like she's maybe 8 or 9 years old in the car. The girl was the 9-year-old, 8 or 9-year-old girl was told to stay in the car, and she just threw a real tizzy fit, screaming at the top of her lung, kicking the seats of the car, you know, punching the seat. I think Mama should have come back and dealt with that ill behavior, but she didn't. She just went on in the store, and so the teenage girl looked like maybe 13, something like that. She began to try to deal with it. Eventually, it just turned into a slugfest, you know, because the girl in the back seat, the 8 or 9-year-old girl, wasn't going to put up with the little bit older girl trying to settle her, discipline her. And the point is, as you see, that she obviously didn't recognize any authority in the older girl. I don't know if she did in the mother or not, because I didn't see her react to the mother, but often that's what we see. Children will say, do this or do that. And the younger children often, or the ones being commanded, says, who said so? And if they're not backed by mom said or dad said, they just might as well be quiet, because they don't have authority. Well, when God said, do you see the relationship? When God says, or when God commanded the man, it implies immediately that God has the authority over the man. So where does he fit in this realm? He is under God's authority from the very beginning. God had the right, because he was the creator, to do the commanding. And in Genesis 1 verse 26, it says he was given dominion, man was given dominion over the creatures, and he was to dress and to keep the garden, chapter 2 and verse 15. And the created things were intended for his use and for his sustenance, chapter 1 and verse 29. So God placed man in a superior position over his creation, but in an inferior position in the realm of his authority. So he's in the middle. All right. Now, a second realm that God designed from the beginning is found in Genesis 3 verse 16, where he says there, to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and your conception, and in pain you shall bear forth children, and your desire shall be to your husband, and he shall rule over you. I don't know if you'll agree with this next statement or not. If you don't, that's okay. Make a note and you can argue with me later. I believe man was already in the realm of being in authority over the woman, because God made her as a helpmeet for him, as a companion for him. I believe it is stated here where had the woman gotten out of order? In her deceit to Adam, and in her her enticing Adam to commit the sin that she'd already committed. And so God is now, in my understanding of things, God is now saying the order has to be reset. Man over woman. Later, when Paul talks about this, we're not going to go into that now because we're talking about men more than women. But later when Paul writes to Timothy, he reiterates this principle. And I think for that reason. But what this does, at least, even if I'm wrong about the sequence there, it is intended to make men the head of the house, the head of the home, the head of the family. And I want us to realize something from the very beginning, men. This is a responsibility. Now, do you realize what I'm saying by that? Instead of saying this is an endowment, it's a responsibility. You see the difference between an endowment and a responsibility. We're not designated to be kings. We are designated to be responsible for the things of the household, or of the home. Okay. Eventually, this is not true necessarily in Genesis 3 verse 16, but it implies, or eventually at least gets to this point, that this would embrace any children that enter into the home. So it's not like there's Adam and then Eve, and God says now we're resetting this principle of authority, man over woman, and you will be the ruler over the woman. Because remember, he's saying this to the woman. You are submitting to him in Genesis 3 verse 16. But when children come along, they'll have free reign, or they'll have some position that is outside the realm of authority. That's kind of ridiculous, isn't it? So we see the implication of that. And then this would include responsibilities right from the beginning, involved in other designated duties, other things that man is to do. And we could just start from the very beginning by saying, working to provide. Once this, he's already been given the responsibility to dress and keep the garden, but once he has transgressed the law of God and God begins to implement the punishments for men, one of the things was he's going to, by the sweat of his brow, inconveniences of thorns and thistles, he is going now to have to not just be a gatherer or dresser and keeper, but he's going to have to labor in order to provide. But what's implied in this? It's part of his responsibility. God says, he didn't say that to the woman, he says that to the man. You see the difference? He's got some things to say to women, but that's not one of the things that he said to women, that they would, in order to provide in this fashion. So, in Genesis 3 verse 17, to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat,' cursed is the ground for your sake, in toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, to dust you will return." Now there are, of course, a couple of other things in there, including the death of the physical body. But primarily what we're looking at there is it became his responsibility to provide, to work, and to do those things. So what are we learning from the beginning, see? God had these things from the beginning. I think there are two passages, and we looked at one before, and I'm going to look at another one this evening. The first one we looked at, it kind of summarizes what God is looking for in these characteristics. We use from Jeremiah 5 verse 1. and I'll just kind of repeat that. He says, run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem, and see now and know, and seek in the broad places thereof, if you can find a man, if there be any that executes judgment and seeks the truth, and I will pardon it. So that's the first one. And the second one I want us to consider is Micah 6 verse 8. Micah 6 verse 8. And there he says, he has showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee? And there's three interesting things here. To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. Now, you might say, well, that's a little different than the passage you gave us from Isaiah. But there's a correlation between them. If you walk humbly with God, what have you done with His Word? You've loved His truth, haven't you? And that's what we got from Isaiah. One who fears the Word of God, who listens to the Word of God. Are you looking for that passage? Isaiah 66, 6, who trembles at His Word, who fears His Word. Okay. Judgment seeks truth, fears the Word of God, and here in Micah 6, verse 8, was to do justly, execute judgment. Love mercy, related to the same thing. So we find really these handful of things that he talks about. And let's just look at those for a moment. I mean, I think we can expand on these characteristics a little bit. For instance, what does it mean to do justly or to execute judgment? Are men always fair and equitable with what they do with other people? Are they generally not fair and equitable with what they do with people? In fact, what I've noticed in our American jurisprudence is we err on the side of not being just. We want to reward, or we want to excuse, or we want to show mercy. And we're going to talk about mercy here in a minute. I'm not sure it's as we have defined it in our society. And so we'll allow the one who has been, who has the grievance, or the one who's been harmed or been violated, to go without justice in order to try to pardon the one who is guilty. And part of justice is to meet judgment for those who are aggrieved, those who have been sinned against, those who have been harmed. There is a sense in justice that says the evildoer must be punished for the benefit of the person who has been harmed. There's a justice in that. So someone says, well, here's this terrible thing. Can mercy be extended with, you know, for this person who's done this egregious sin, this egregious harm? And we feel really good about ourselves when we say yes. But where's justice? Where's judgment in that? And you might say, well, don't you act like the Lord? Well, let's talk about that a second. We're going to act like the Lord. What did the Lord demand in justice and in judgment? What did He demand? The punishment of death. And it had to be paid. He did not excuse things that were worthy of death without demanding death. And that's where the mercy of God came in. He allowed someone else to take our place. He let Jesus take our place when what was demanded of us is death. But He had to die. You see, He didn't just say, I wave that off, I forgive that. The price had to be paid. So when we're talking about justice, we always have to remember that principle. And if we don't remember that principle, we are not really being just. And we're not really being merciful. We've made our own definition of those things. So, the tendency of men, in a lot of ways, is to cheat others, to seek personal advantages. So really, you know, for the practical application of our lesson, how should we act when we're dealing with other people? If we're looking for men who execute judgment, who exercise mercy, who are just, we should ask when we're dealing with other people, is the way that I'm dealing with other people just? Is it honorable? Because sometimes we think, for instance, if we don't hold people to a standard, that somehow we're being merciful. But is that true? If we adopted that principle in every business in this country, what would happen to our economy? But if you have those in positions of authority who hold people to a standard of responsibility and of authority, what do they expect? A certain performance. A certain getting things done. Okay? So we should ask, is this the right or just thing to do? If you don't hold people to a standard, I can tell you from my experience just in the last couple of days in dealing with a company called Dell, that if you don't hold people to a standard, you're going to have disasters. Okay? I won't tell you the whole story, but I've asked now four times in two days, give me your superior, because I need to talk to somebody who can make a decision, who can look at this issue. I've yet to be able to contact one. You know why? They don't want their superior to know how bad they're doing. Okay. So, you know, what is just, what is right? What is it right to hold to a standard? If you can't, and if you don't, in wherever you are, and that's true spiritually and physically and even in the economic world. So, doing justice, we need to think, what is just, what is right, what is fair? Have I done this fairly? Have I considered both sides, maybe in an issue? Have I considered both sides of a story? I talked to a man the other day who was dealing with a really difficult situation, and he said, I've worked really hard at examining both sides of the situation. And you know what my reaction to that was? I admire that. And I told him that I admire that. Because if you really do that, you will find the truth. And you will be able to deal with it. Second one is love kindness. I'm going to go ahead. But get your questions ready. We're like 4 minutes late starting, so. Loving kindness and mercy are pretty much the same thing. And it's really close to just because they go together. But only if we understand how they work together. So we could define them separately, we could look at them differently, and we might contradict with them, but I think we understand them, they're not contradictory. They go together. And I think that's the way they go together with God. But let us make practical application. So we've already said that in this scheme of God's creation, in His setting up from the beginning, God has given the man the rule over the woman. We'll talk about that in other terms later. But we'll just let it suffice at that for the moment. Does that mean that he is a dictator? Well, if we talk about kindness, or if we talk about mercy, does he love kindness? That's one of our phrases in our key passages. Does he love kindness? Does he have mercy? That kind of tells me right away that it takes away from him being rough or abusive in either his words or his acts towards those he has responsibility over. Remember, we said it's not an endowment, it's a responsibility. How does he treat these people? And, you know, I've lived long enough in the world to know there are all kind of men. There are men who think that the Scriptures wield the power to them to act any ungodly way or any mean way they want to act. And the way they treat their wives and their children are shameful, and they don't even know they're being shameful. They don't have enough sense to be embarrassed by it. But they do that sometimes. That's not a license. These this responsibility God has given to you as men is not a license to act in any untoward way at all. You can't find that concept in Scripture. A lot of men think that, you know, the bolder they are, the more aggressive they are, the rougher words they use, the more violent acts they have, that you know, that really makes them men. You know, that shows that they're tough. You know, there's an interesting thing in the Scriptures about how God views really good men. And one of the words that's used towards them is gentleness. And where do you think the word gentleman comes from? So it's kind of contradictory to think, you know, the tougher, rougher we are. And let me ask you, and we'll open the discussion now because I'm not going to get through this whole section anyway. Which man do you think a woman more readily follows, more readily submits herself to, the man that is domineering and dictatorial, or the man who's kind and gentle and a leader in his family? Can be a strong leader, still have those things. Which kind will the women follow after?
So, 50 years ago, I would have said the kind man. But I'm just wondering today if the way our society is and the way they glorifies the rough and the abusive man, that some women today are attracted to someone who treats them poorly. And I've seen it so many times. I don't know why.
That's another issue, but you got a point, which I'm more than glad to address. Nate, you had a comment?
It was pretty much what Don said. Just like the worldly woman nowadays seems to have different interests in men. You know, they're not really looking to get to heaven as much as men like we are. So they have different interests and different qualities that they look for in men. So
yeah, they might just try to be as bad as the men.
Yeah, they like the bad man, you know.
Yeah. Donna?
I just want to say, just as a woman, I wouldn't go near somebody who was abusive and, you know, thinking marriage.
Mm-hmm.
But I agree with both of them saying that today, you know, the worldly women, they seem to go in the wrong direction.
It's interesting that you all observe that. Now, my assumption is, by the way, that we're talking to godly women who prefer godly men. So, you know, when I ask that question, I'm assuming that we recognize that quality as a good quality. I think I've mentioned this before. How many of you remember Hiram Hutto? How many remember his lesson when he said, from this pulpit, women are stupid? Remember that? Do you remember what he meant by that? He meant just what these guys were talking about. You got a woman who gravitates towards an abusive guy, and he said, that's just stupid. You know, and they'll take it. One other point that he made, I don't know if you remember this point or not, he said to the men, you know, if you learn how to treat your women just even halfway right, you can't lose them. You couldn't get rid of them if you wanted to. You just treat them halfway right. Well, you treat them all the way right. You know, what do you got then? Charlie?
If a relationship works out when God wants it, the man who has the proper mindset, calls God will try to be humble, merciful, gentle, and he gets it right. They try.
Mm-hmm.
The other guys will still have a marriage, but they don't have many of them. Or they'll have a marriage where it's full of hate and anger and not.
And resentment.
Yeah, and all that kind of stuff. So, and that's not what God wants in marriage. So, the answer is still the first. You may observe the other, but it's not what God has ever decided for marriage. It's what a man is made into.
Mm-hmm.
And everything you were saying about mercy, a lot of times we get this idea that we have the ability to extend mercy where we're not given authority to do so. If someone does something to us personally, we have the power to have mercy on that person and forgive them. But if they sin against the Almighty Lord, we can't take the place.
Or someone else, Charlie.
Or someone else, yeah. Yeah. We can't step in and say, you've got to show this person mercy. We don't have authority to say it. Christ had authority to forgive sin because he was going to be the sacrifice for sin. If anybody had the power to do that, then him. Because he was the one who was going to die for our place. So, when he said, I forgive you your sins, he had the power to have it and have mercy both, because he was going to be the rectifier and justifier of us all. But he was the only one. There was nobody else. Even kings got this idea. But the kings could not do that even because they weren't really given it. So this idea, you've got to show mercy. Mercy is only a small area where each of us has the ability to show mercy. And it's very limited. Only, like you said, we can't show mercy or demand mercy from someone else against them. And that's up to them. Mm-hmm. Even our laws of land, sometimes we try, we don't want someone prosecuted. If they violate the laws of land, we can't stop that because justice has to be answered.
Sometime, and if you don't mind, let me just address this for a second, because I almost agree with you. I want to go back to the principle that God, in His mercy, gave us the example of how mercy is to be extended. So, even for me to say, if you sin against me, I have the power just to forgive you, I don't know that I agree with that. Because I think whatever is required to correct that, what does the scripture say? If someone sins against you, you go tell it between you and him alone. You give him the opportunity. But what's the implication? That you're giving him the opportunity to correct that situation. You don't just go tell them, you sinned against me, but that's okay, I forgive you. You give them the opportunity to make a correction to what they did. That's what God does. So that's, I don't know if that's splitting hairs or not, but that's really my view, that we are not doing them a favor if we don't give them the opportunity to correct the charge.
I guess I didn't fill a lot of blanks for you. I'm not saying that they're not responsible to the Almighty. I'm just saying, we have the ability in some areas. But Jesus said, and he said, how many times you forgive your brother if he sins against you? Seven times? He said 70 times seven. Mm-hmm. We have, what I'm getting at is...
But what did he say? If he returns to you saying,
yeah,
I repent. So always there's that condition.
Yeah, but the thing is, you can do that. But you cannot take the place of God and say, you don't have any answer to God because I've given you forgiveness. We can't do that. And that's what I mean. You can't. There's only a small area. And basically, it's not in sin area. I wouldn't even cut going that far. I was thinking if you offended me or something.
Mm-hmm.
That's about the only thing I can give you mercy on because that's a personal matter.
Yeah, I may overlook an offense.
If you break the law, I'm not the lawman. I can't give you mercy in that law.
Mm-hmm.
I can send you forgiveness against me, but I can't forgive you of sin. I can't do that. Can't even do it in prayer.
Okay.
You still have to go and before the Father.
Yeah, and the other thing is if others are involved, right. It might not just be you, someone else. You don't have that right to do that. So I think really when we're done considering whatever circumstances, we look to the example of God and we follow His, and we got it right then, that's for sure, to do that. All right, any other comments? Come on, more comments. Charlie?
You're not going to Timothy tonight.
No.
But Timothy, the only apologist, basically lays it out. And I believe he's speaking right. God designed, and then he also talks about in 1 Corinthians, God, Christ, man, he set that up. And he set that up. I don't think a lot of people say because Eve sinned, things changed a little bit. But Eve was still in subjection before she sinned. I understand why God set it up. it wasn't nothing against Eve. It was just that she was created second. You know what I mean? As far as I can see in creation, what God did. I can't suppose because it wasn't ever done there for a moment. It was created first. It may have been different. But mm-hmm. That wasn't how it was done.
I don't think Eve is an afterthought, by the way.
No, I don't think so at all.
Yeah. I think it worked just the way God intended for it to. Nate had a comment.
I think like us as like Christian men are lucky because we have the Bible to like fall back on in situations of like forgiveness and mercy and stuff like that. And like people of the world, for me, like forgiveness and mercy isn't so much as like, you know, forgiving someone. It's more of like an action. You know, like you said, they have to come and actually show remorse. And for people of the world, that might not have any bearing, you know what I mean, as far as, like, forgiveness and showing mercy, you know, they might hold grudges. But for, like, us, I think that we're lucky to have the Bible to look at for these examples, you know what I mean, to, like, kind of show us how to show mercy and not be the one that, you know, God's the only one that can really forgive, but, like, it shows us how to learn, you know what I mean, and appreciate having the Bible to look at that. You know.
Okay. Hey.
If a person commits a sin against you, and they're not a Christian, and they cannot see God's way at all, no matter what you say to them, do we have to... I know we have to have it in our heart to be kind to them anyway, but do we have to say to them, I can forgive you of this? Because isn't that, that's cutting hairs, isn't it?
I think the rules are basically the same. The principle, though, that enters here is if you cannot settle with people, vengeance is not yours either. So you may just have to let it lie. I mean, I'm sure every one of us have that kind of situation somewhere in our life. Donna?
Yeah, what came to mind is an old TV show called Bar No.